may be seated. Before we begin, our church has experienced some loss this week, and our hearts are heavy over this. I'd like to first offer sincerest condolences to Miss Jeannie Naramore and the loss of her son Ron and her whole family. Our sincerest condolences to you all. Certainly praying for you. The memorial service for Ron Naramore will be Wednesday. It's July 1st, I believe that's Wednesday, July 1st, and Hot Springs, and at 11 o'clock, I believe. We'll certainly want to encourage you to keep that family in your prayers. And then the Broadaway family, Miss Virginia Broadaway, a dear, dear friend of this church, longtime servant in the life of this church, went home to be with the Lord, and certainly our hearts are heavy for Jake and Jan and that whole family, so we want to lift them up in our prayers. So let's, before we begin, take a moment and have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless these families and to be with us today in the preaching moment. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you and realize that you are the giver of life, and in your wisdom and providence, you are also the God who calls your children home. And so, Father, I pray, Father, for the Broadaway family, for the Naramores family, Father, I lift all of them up to you now and ask that you would be the God of all comfort and peace, grace. Give them, Father, sustaining grace in the days to come. And we lift up these dear families to you now. And Father, now at the preaching moment, I ask for just a special visitation of your Spirit. We are aware of the fact that we live in very different times. Very surprising times. Surprising to us, not to you. They seem different to us, but we know, Father, that the human heart has always been the same. And so, Lord, my simple prayer this morning is that the church would be encouraged to be the church, to be the stewards of the gospel message that man is a sinner and that Christ Jesus is a Savior. And he is the Savior, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, give us clear thinking and clear minds and strong hearts. Give us, Father, a sense of love for the lost. And give us, Father, a sense of boldness as a church culture. Help us, O God, to speak truth in love ever and always. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Throughout my life, I've heard preachers get up on Sunday mornings and say, well, at the last moment, God changed my mind. I've always taken that to mean that they simply did not prepare well, which I think is actually true. I think a lot of times when preachers say that, it means that they didn't do anything during the week and they kind of had some general notion of what they wanted to talk about. At the last moment, a better notion popped up, and so they decided to pin it on the Lord God and, you know, just say it was Him. I think in my case, I can say that that is not the case. I can also say that I really do not want to be preaching on this. I actually talked myself out of it a few times before it just occurred to me that the church really does need to have a prophetic and current voice to issues today. I'll tell you why I don't like talking about these things. I'm just going to do a lot of just sharing my own heart with you today and try to be very transparent and speak honestly with you, as I hope I always do. I'm not a political preacher. And by that, I mean, I don't spend a lot of time trying to preach about things that I see coming out of courts or Congress or things like this for one very simple reason. It's not a fear of controversy. I'll tell you guys, if a minister is afraid of controversy, he's either not going to last very long in ministry, or he's simply going to sell his soul very early on and determined to simply say whatever anyone wants to hear. You can do that, by the way, and build a mega church. But what occurs to me is controversy is an inherent part of ministry. I've come to terms with that long ago. Look, we're a pretty conservative evangelical church here. We're also a church with 500 people. I have no doubt whatsoever that there will be people sitting here today, some of you who perhaps will not like what I'm about to say. I'm simply going to ask you to trust me enough in this that I have no real great agenda to try to offend someone just for offense sake. B, I feel a deep sense of responsibility that one day I'm going to stand before the Lord God and answer, and not you. So, you know, there, you have to come to terms with this kind of psychologically early on in ministry and say, look, when you stand before the Lord, you're not going to be looking into the eyes of the congregation. You're going to be looking into the face of the Lord God. You're beholden there. You've got to try to speak. So it's not a fear of controversy. It's that I resent letting the culture drive the pulpit. I don't like that. I don't like getting the marching orders for what we preach on from the news. I really don't. At the end of the day, the greatest message the church has is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I want to preach. I think that's what we ought to preach. I would like to be known what we're for, as opposed to being known what we're against. Some of you perhaps would like to have an angry culture warrior preacher. Sorry, not going to do it. I don't feel anger towards the culture. I think we should look at the culture with the eyes of Jesus and feel compassion and a burden for lost people to know Jesus. As I've tried to say numerous times, the world is not the enemy. And the world ought to not look at the church and see us take a posture of animosity and belligerence. That being said, the church has an absolute responsibility to speak truth. So, teenagers over here, I love this. Everyone's kind of amen trying to figure out, well, what's happening? I just want to hold on for a minute and see where this goes. It's always better to give your amens afterwards, see whether or not you agree. I want to say to our young people over here, I'd like you to listen very closely to what I'm going to say today, because in many ways this is going to affect you guys a lot more than us. What happened at the end of the week last week was profoundly significant. Essentially, the Supreme Court ruled that gay marriage is now a fundamental right of citizens of the United States. You're growing up in a world that the people in this room that are older than you, including me, who's not a whole lot older than you, just, well, a little bit older than you, that we couldn't have conceived of. I mean, I hope you understand. I know that this is maybe not as jarring to you because you've been exposed to a lot of this, but I need you guys to understand something, that before 1989, there was not a single country on planet Earth in human history that had legalized gay marriage. So just from a purely historical perspective, what happened is utterly astounding. And it raises numerous questions for the church, questions that many of you have been asking me and been talking about with one another. What does this mean for the church? What does it mean for performing marriages in the church? What does it mean for our relationship with the culture, for our relationship with the government? What does it potentially mean for tax-exempt status, et cetera, et cetera? Well, I just felt a great burden to try to address this, and so what I've done is I want to share with you four thoughts that I hope will certainly make my heart very, very transparent to you, and more so, we'll try to let you know how I intend to lead as a pastor, and if 51% of you have great issues with that, you can just tell me to leave, and I'll have to get a U-Haul. Pretty easy arrangement we have here in the Baptist Church. So let me just speak very openly to you. The first thing I'd like to say is this. Central Baptist Church and its pastor must continue to stand where we have always stood on the definition of marriage, with the clear teaching of Scripture and of Jesus. This will be the point I spend the least amount of time on because I think it is so self-evident. The Scriptures are abundantly clear that God created male and female and that He brought the woman to the man in an act of marriage. Marriage, by definition, is of a man and a woman. I shared with my daughter yesterday, I said, my main concern for you personally isn't that you'll waver, because I consider my daughter to have convictions. My main concern is the temptation of groupthink. This would be a wonderful time for everyone to buy George Orwell's novel, 1984. Does that resonate with anyone? George Orwell's prophetic novel depicted a time in which the government would essentially define truth and what are acceptable and unacceptable words. Groupthink, and most people just fall collectively into groupthink, the young especially. Because you've got to understand, the average young person's got about an hour or two in this church a week. They are saturated with alternative visions of reality on social media and the news. So are all of us. And I think it's going to take courage to simply say, Scripture is abundantly clear on the matter. So two passages of Scripture I'd like to share. Genesis 2, the creation account in Genesis 2. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." The fundamental biblical point here is that woman complements man. They are complementary spiritually, psychologically, and physically. They fit together. God made man, God made woman in the garden, and he brought them together. Beyond anything else, that is the fundamental building block of our view of marriage and what it should be. Significantly, Jesus in the book of Matthew repeats this and affirms it as truth. Matthew 19:4, "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female?" Many of you who are older are sitting here stunned that we're having to say this. But we have to say this now. God made male and God made female. Youth, God made male and God made female, and he brought them together in what's called marriage. Marriage is a God-blessed covenant commitment between two complementary parts for the purpose of becoming one, creating children, and this is how society operates. Until 25, 30 years ago, every country on the planet agreed. I need for you to understand that what is popular does not make it true or right. I want for you to be able to look at the scriptures as Christian kids and say, "But what does God say?" We continue with Jesus. He says, "For this reason, because God made them male and female, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So they are no longer two. Who? The male and female are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Very simply put, and I will tell you that to my great irritation, I have been asked this a few times. I believe in that. I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, and in the eyes of God, only between a man and a woman. The scriptures teach that. Yeah. Honestly, I would just assume you not do that. I don't need any of that. These are serious times. I'm not trying to give you applause lines. I'm trying to talk about the truth. Keep it to yourselves. But God created man and woman and brought them together. This is what the church has taught. This is what the church will teach. This is what I will teach. This is the only thing I will teach. This is the only thing I will do. So I want us to be very, very clear. The church now needs the moral courage to simply say what the scriptures say. Okay? The second thing is this. These points get longer because I was frustrated when I wrote this. Number two, Central Baptist Church and its pastor must remember that the church is described in the New Testament as aliens, exiles, and ambassadors. On that basis, we must find our identity in Jesus Christ and his kingdom before we find it in any earthly nation, ethnicity, people, or social sphere. Let me repeat. Central Baptist Church and its pastor, I want you to know where I'm at, must remember the church, us, is described in the New Testament as aliens, exiles, and ambassadors. That's how we're described. On that basis, because the Bible refers to the church as an exile church, We must find our identity in Jesus Christ and his kingdom before we find it in any earthly nation, ethnicity, people, or social sphere. Let me be abundantly clear. I am a Christian before I am an American. Some of you probably had to pause on that. Doesn't seem right. Because some of you are still operating under the illusion that the two terms should be synonymous. They never have been. There are no Christian countries. There are just Christians in countries. In the name of all that's holy, can we understand this? Was there a time when Christians and the Christian ethos dominated our country? Yes, yes, which is what we mean when we say a Christian country. But make no mistake, the fact that America at a certain point in her history was predominantly Christian in its outlook does not mean that the country was Christian. It just meant that that was the majority view, and so it was politically expedient to be nominally Christian. But the church has always only consisted of Christians, and we have always been an exiled people. Let me show you what I mean. 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the church. We are a nation. Look, I love being an American. I was in the hardware store yesterday looking at the flags, and I thought to myself, I'm going to buy that flag and put it on my house. And then I thought, I don't have the tools to drill into brick. So it's really just more laziness than lack of patriotism. I don't know how to do it. Then I'll have to call Jim Huffman. Then he'll have to come down and he'll do it. Which he's probably right now making notes. Get a flag on Wyman's house. Man, I relish being an American. I'm not even saying this for patriotism points. I simply mean it. I think it's the greatest country on planet Earth. I think after Friday, it's still the greatest country on planet Earth. I think it is an honor to live in this country and to come to church and never have to worry whether or not we're going to be hauled out. Maybe we will be hauled out. I don't know. It's awesome to be an American. But I'm going to tell you something. The cross is my sign before the flag is. The cross is my symbol before the flag. Jesus first. We are citizens of the kingdom, and Peter says this, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, people who are traveling in a foreign land, and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, Paul writes, we are ambassadors, sojourners, exiles, ambassadors. What's the point, youth? The point is, this ain't our home. It is our home, but it's not our home. Quotation marks help there. It's not our home. We're passing through. Why do I say this? I say this to those of you who honestly believe it should be the project of the church to make America the church. Never has been, never will be. The world is the world. The church is the church. Yes, there was a time when the outlook of the church was more common in the world, but make no mistake, the kingdom of God and the nation of our birth should not be conflated into one thing. We are Christians. And that means we answer to a higher calling. So some of you are still struggling with this. I mean, look, was I saddened Friday? Yeah. Was I shocked Friday? Of course not. What did you think? Like the Supreme Court's going to meet and say, we believe gay marriage should be the law of the land. Just kidding. We'd really like to encourage church attendance and giving to the cooperative program. The Supreme Court is not the church. I don't expect them to be the church. It's disappointing that they're not, but they're not. Church, revival comes not through legislation. It comes through the gospel of Christ taking root in the hearts of lost men and women when the church proclaims it with passion and boldness. You say, I'd like my pastor to be a culture warrior. Sorry, tough. I'd like to be a Jesus person. I'd like to take Jesus to people. Call me crazy. I thought that was my job. My job is to get us to take Jesus, who I think is the answer. I really do. So it's terrible. We got to get this overturned. Why don't we get the hearts of people overturned with Jesus? Say, man, we got to get marriage defined right. Why don't we get Jesus defined right and take Jesus to people, and Jesus will work on their marriages? I mean, we've got a fine line here between social engagement, which I think is good. I vote. I go to the ballot box. It is hard to do because I think stupidity is a bipartisan virtue. There's literally no one among either the Democrats or the Republicans that I'm just laying awake at night thinking, this is going to be great. I think to myself, oh. And that may be pessimism, so be it, fine. But I refuse to buy into what's called political messianism, the idea that a politician is going to save us. Jesus is going to save us. I'll tell you the truth, I'm pretty much just voting for the lesser of the knuckleheads this time, hoping someone doesn't screw it up too bad. Fine, I don't mind telling you that. But before I have a president, I have a king. My king's name is Jesus, and he's in the business of changing people's hearts. So you say to yourself, what is this church going to become? We're going to become a people that speak the truth unapologetically. On marriage, any other issue, I am not going to apologize for that. Marriage is between a man and a woman, always has been, always will be. Five people in black robes do not overthrow the word of God. They just don't. That's just settled. It just doesn't. But church, we are not going to become an angry, bitter group of people who are primarily known for what we oppose. I would like people to drive down the street and look at our church and say, that church really thinks Jesus matters, that Jesus heals marriages, and Jesus changes human hearts, and Jesus is the answer. The third thing I want to say to you is this. Central Baptist Church and its pastor must speak the truth on this issue. We must. If I redefine marriage, I not only invite you, I will be disappointed if you do not fire me. It'd be nice for you to pay for the moving truck. It's expensive, but by all means, your pastor should preach scripture, not his opinion. Okay? Central Baptist Church and its pastor must speak truth on this issue, but do so, listen, with grace, humility, and absence of hypocrisy, without anger or combativeness, and with approach that is redemptive, hopeful, loving, remembering all the while that our primary job is the proclamation of good news to the world and not the proclamation of judgment upon it. Now, do we apologize for saying that something is a sin? Absolutely not. We don't apologize at all. I'm not saying the church should not speak about sin. The first message Jesus had in his message was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I think we should say that, but I think we should say it with hearts that are breaking for the lost world. Not postures and demeanors that are angry at the world for being the world. Church, I repeat to you once again, the world is not the enemy. The devil is. I mean, this outrage that lost people would do things lost people do is just stunning to me. It's like going into the hospital. I can't believe it. There's sick people in here. How could they? That person's got pneumonia. He's coughing. Back in my day, they didn't cough like that. Yeah, they did. They just shut the door and coughed because in your day it wasn't politically expedient to cough like that in public, but they've always been sick. Sin has always gripped the world. Here's a little something that perhaps we should get our heads around. The world is no more sinful after Friday than it was before Friday. Stunning. Stunning, I know. The world's simply being honest and embracing what the world wants to do. But at least they're not being hypocrites about it. Say what you will, they're being profoundly open and honest and consistent. The job of the church is to speak the truth in love without hypocrisy. One of the reasons I resent doing this today is because I find no parallel to it in the New Testament. Let me tell you what I mean. Read the book of Acts, read the epistles of Paul. Find me anywhere in the New Testament where Paul wrote a letter to a church and said, "Oh my goodness, the Roman Senate last Thursday passed this bill. What are we going to do?" The reason that doesn't connect with a lot of you is you really don't think this is the Roman Senate. It is. We're back in the first century. The early church is saying to us, "Welcome home." Whatever challenges they might face, these kids over here are going to read the book of Acts with purer eyes than we ever have, because they are going to have a clearer understanding of the distinctions between the kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of world. That vote on Friday was the symbolic end of Christendom. That is the old model of the church receiving the cultural favors of the secular state. It's done. Except we still have residual effects, tax-exempt status, which will probably be over soon. Because we're going to refuse to do what the world says is right. I'm going to refuse to do it. My daughter said to me, "Would you refuse to do a wedding and go to jail?" To be perfectly honest, if I could just pick out 4 or 5 books and have a month in silence, that doesn't sound so bad. I'd just be all right. Food be a kind of an issue, but that's all right. It's no big deal. I mean, I'm not feeling this great internal struggle. We're going to do what's right and true, regardless of the consequences. That's what the church has always done. But we're going to do it with love and mercy. Can I remind you that all around us, and possibly in this room as well, there are people who are struggling with same-sex attraction, who are not out there screaming into television cameras and wanting to tear down the church. They really want to love the Lord, and they're deeply struggling because they feel this thing and they know that they don't need to indulge in it, but it's an intense battle. And you might say, "Well, I don't understand that." Yeah, well, maybe someone else doesn't understand your penchant for gossip, my penchant for gluttony, our penchant for hypocrisy. Sexual orientation and temptation, man, that's just part of the fallen human world. Sexual activity is what we need to call people to bring under the lordship of Christ and not do. And that's a battle. I mean, if someone walked into this church and was deeply struggling with these tendencies, would they walk out and say, "Those people will love and help me," or "Those people sincerely hate me"? I don't want to be Westboro Baptist Church. Man, I ain't doing that. Fred Phelps is dead and in hell now where he should be, and I'm not going to do it. Because Fred Phelps went around denying the love of God for all people, everyone who struggles with sin. I'm not going to do that. What I would like to do is this. I would like to look at people who are struggling and say this. We all have struggles. The Bible calls that fallen nature. We all are tempted to sin. You must embrace the truth of what Christ has said. And as a church community, can we help you move forward? Can we help walk with you? Can we lift you up when we fall? And can we embrace the truth of the gospel and what Jesus has said? And can we help you as a church? Not, "We hate you because your sin is worse than ours." You notice how the amens come and go here. It was like, well, what does that mean? I mean, it's possible to oppose something but love the person who has the something you oppose. That's it. I mean, looking at people the way Jesus did and saying, "Go and sin no more, but I love you and I will help you." The primary tone of this church cannot become bitterness and rage. We've got enough junk in our own house. A good percentage of you in here gossip uncontrollably and deny that you do. I think you should repent. A good percentage of us in here have terrible marriages ourselves. I think we should repent. I think the hypocrisy of the church is the selective outrage towards the particular sins we want to be outraged at without taking stock of our own sins. I think that should stop. Am I saying we should not oppose homosexual marriage, homosexual activity? I'm not saying that. I intend to speak the truth against it. But I intend to speak as a sinner to sinners. Evangelism is simply one blind man calling another blind man and showing him the way home. And that's what we must do. Lastly, this. Well, before that, let me share with you what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a scandal in the church. A man was having an affair with his stepmother or possibly his mother. Why we don't focus more on the end of 1 Corinthians 5 is beyond me, because Paul speaks specifically to it. So you've got a sexual scandal in the church, right? In the church. Look at what Paul says. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Okay? So you read that, you're like, oh, I would not associate with the sinners. Verse 10. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You see what Paul's doing here? There is sexual sin at the church, in the church, and you have accepted it. Earlier in the chapter, he says you were proud of it. You were fine with this guy having an affair with his mother. Not cool. So he says, I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people. I don't mean people outside the church, because you'd have to leave the world. I mean inside the church. Verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, Christian. Not to associate with anyone who calls themselves a Christian if they are guilty or he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now here he's talking about like an unrepentant person who's doing horrible things. This is about church discipline. He's saying the church should make the person's sin known to them. Verse 12 is key. Everyone look at verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? In the context, he's talking about the sexually immoral outside the church. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. So purge the evil person from among you. Do you get that? That's astounding. Paul's saying, look, man, you've got someone in your church, he claims to be a Christian, he's singing Amazing Grace with you, he's teaching Sunday school, whatever, and he's having an affair with his own stepmother, and you guys are cool with it. That's a problem. You need to not associate with a person who's doing openly pagan things. And then he says, I'm not talking about people outside the church. Why would I do that? God judges those outside the church. We have a higher standard inside the church. So some of you who would like this church to become like a judgment station on the world are going to be sorely disappointed. It is not the primary job of the church to look at lost people and, look, lost people. It's the primary job of the church to look at lost people, have our hearts break, go to lost people, and give them Jesus and show them the love of Christ so that they can come to know Jesus, be changed from the inside out, and be born again. Fairly simple. The last point is this. Central Baptist Church, listen, and its pastor must deeply repent for the contribution that we have made to the erosion of marriage in our country, and take responsibility for the ways in which we ourselves paved the way for marriage's redefinition in the United States through our own sinfulness, lust, greed, selfishness, hypocrisy, and failure to allow Jesus to be Lord in this and other areas of our lives. We need to repent as a church. Why? Because we had a lot to do with what happened Friday. Some of you said, no, we didn't. Yeah, we did. A lot. How? Has it ever occurred to you that the reason young people are changing their minds on heterosexual marriage is because of the heterosexual marriages in the church they've been observing? Has it ever occurred to you that our marriages are so messed up as a church culture that we have lost the moral authority to speak to the issue of marriage at all? Has it ever occurred to you that the divorce rate in the church of Jesus Christ is almost to the national levels? By the way, it's not. Some of you who say 50% in the church need to stop. That's been debunked. It's somewhere around 35%. But still, one in third Christian marriages end in divorce. Has it ever occurred to you that study after study shows that an enormous percentage of Christian men are addicted to pornography? You think that has not paved the way? I heard a pastor went to one of the conventions. He said when he left, it was a pastor's conference. When he left, the guy at the front desk said, "Man, you guys sure do look at a lot of porn. What meeting is this?" The Southern Baptist Convention. Has it ever occurred to you that cohabitation, people living together before they're married, is now simply acceptable among conservative church people? You ever had a guy like I have at another church in another state who's shacking up with his girlfriend look at you and complain about gays and have your head explode at the sheer hypocrisy? To live in sexual sin while condemning the sexual sins of others as if that doesn't matter? Yeah, there are Christian parents now who give their blessings to their children shacking up. There was a day when if a young man looked at a father and said, "Hey, I'm sleeping with your daughter," he would have been picking himself up off the ground or waking up in the ER, and now it's blessed. Ever occurred to you? Ever occurred to you that sex outside of marriage is simply acceptable now in conservative churches? That if you bring that up, you're a fundamentalist or there's something wrong with you? Have you considered the countless ways in which the failure of the church to remain sexually pure and to model appropriate marriages that honor God paved the way for what happened last Friday? Church, I have seen the enemy, and it is us. Some of you say, "Are we going to pray today?" Yeah, in just a moment, I'm going to ask us all to repent before God of our sins. You know why? Because our sins contributed to this. To speak from a position of moral authority, from some lofty place in a vacuum, as if we have had nothing to do with this, as if our sin and our fornication and our adultery and our pornography and all of this have had nothing whatsoever to do with this, that the church is pure and pristine, and then over here you have just sexual maniacs doing horrible things, and over here we're all sitting here with our King James Bibles with perfect marriages. Not at all. We made this happen because for years, the world has heard us say marriage matters, and they've looked at the church and they've seen that our marriages don't matter. Why would they not redefine it? We already did. This is where I don't expect a lot of amens, but this is the honest truth. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. Say, "Women, we need the country to change. We need to take back America. We need to get the right people in office." Now, the church ought to fall on its face in shame at our failure to follow our King and our refusal to be what we should be, and realize that we have lost all moral authority to speak by our own sheer hypocrisy. The sex scandals in the Catholic Church, numerous sex scandals in Protestant churches, child molesting preachers, all of it got, all of it makes the news, all of it has an impact, all of it erodes marriage, all of it makes the world think that the church is nothing but hypocrites. There's a lot of wonderful marriages in the church, but there's a lot of marriages that help pave the way for this. We are all guilty. And I'm going to tell you, if you look in the Old Testament scriptures, when they need a national revival in Israel, they called the people of God together to repent. To my knowledge, Moses is never like, we need to pray that the Moabites repent. Can you imagine? Those Moabites, they're sinful people. How dare the Moabites be Moabites? And Moses is like, we ought to repent. You know, some knuckleheads are like, I didn't do anything. Well, you're part of it. We're all part of it. The tragedy of America is the tragedy of the failure of the church to be the church. Here's my hope. Here's my dream. And with this, I'll end, and you can go to Chili's, and God knows what's about to happen. But listen, what if we became a people who loved Jesus so much and repented before him of our sins and began to model good marriages and showed that marriage between a man and a woman as designed by God is sacred and that this is what it looks like? Because here's what's going to happen. Look, everyone's applauding right now. The White House was lit up in rainbow colors. That was just absolutely flabbergasting, frustrating. But listen, and kids, you listen to me. In 10, 20, 30 years, a lot of people who are applauding are going to be looking at the ruins of a lot of what's happened. Sin always brings ruin. And I would like to know that they're going to have a church to turn to who's going to open their arms and say, Jesus is still the way. We will help you home. And yes, it's a path of repentance and humility and brokenness. What if we became the place that those in the world looked at? Because in a little while after we've been marginalized, probably 20, 30, 40 years, the church is going to regain a hearing. I really think that. I think the church is going to repent. I think the church is going to become smaller but stronger. I think there's going to be a pruning process where nominal, some of you in here just like prayed the prayer at 8 years old, but you've never really followed Jesus, are going to be like, I don't know, what does this mean? Do I have to actually do this? I can't just agree with everything happening in the world. Yeah, you're going to have to come to terms with whether or not you're going to walk with Jesus. I think we're going to become smaller, stronger, better for the kingdom of God. And I think eventually when the fanfare falls away, people are going to look at the church and say, what was it those people believed? And we need to be here to say, it's never changed. We believe that you're a sinner and I am too. And we believe that Jesus is the Savior. And that's the story. It's always been the story. And frankly, I'd like to get back to it. Amen. I'm going to have a time of invitation. Man, I don't know what's about to happen. I just want to call on us as a church family to pray and repent. Man, to be the body of Christ, to speak the truth in love, to be people of conviction but people of gentleness. To be people who don't bend on the truth but people who have a deep heart to see lost people saved. I think we ought to call people to Jesus, and I want to call us to Jesus now. This altar's open to you. I'm going to stand down front. Man, if you'd like to come pray or punch me in the mouth, either way, it's fine. I'll keep my hands in my pockets. Go for the stomach. I'm hungry. I'd like to eat. It's kind of late, but I just want to invite you to come. Let's pray. Oh, God, break our hearts. Break my heart. We are a struggling people. We are all sinners. None of us are as we should be. We are all broken. Truth of the matter is, we're all sexually broken, psychologically broken, physically, relationally, socially. I mean, all of us, every area of life has been tainted by sin in some way. But Father, here at this critical juncture in our nation's life, my prayer is first and foremost for the church. Could we repent? Commit ourselves to being men and women of God. Return to purity, holiness, grace. And then, God, out of that, could we reclaim our voice to speak truth to a lost world? Father, for anyone in this room struggling with same-sex attraction, for anyone in this community, I pray they would know that your way is difficult, but your way is life. And I thank you that you have defined marriage and you have called us to what it is. It is unalterable. It cannot change. You do not change. But God, help us as a church to be a place that helps people who struggle. A place of mercy. Because I need mercy. We need mercy. We all come as beggars to the cross. In this invitation, Lord, would you draw the church to pray, to weep, to cry out, purify our hearts, make us your chosen vessels, and then, Lord, win the world through us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm going to invite you to sing. You're welcome to come. Could we gather and pray? Would you come? Let's stand. Come forward if the Lord's leading you. Let's gather as a church and pray if you feel led.